Today's sermon text is Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The pupils fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved uprightness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and acacia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. It's a joy and privilege to be up here. Unfolding this text, would you pray with me and ask God's blessing on it? Father in heaven, you are the good King. Would you come and enlighten our hearts that we might see wondrous things in your word? We know nothing can be done without you. Our hearts are in your hands. Would you comfort, change, challenge, convict, strengthen, and build us up? And ultimately, may we see you and be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Amen. So the royal and some would say fairy tale wedding of the now Prince William and Catherine Middleton took place on Friday, April 29th, 2011 at Westminster Abbey. William is the grandson of Queen Elizabeth II and the son of the now King Charles II and his wife, the former Princess Diana. He is a royal of royals. Their wedding cost an estimated $34 million. Her dress, $500,000 by itself. Flowers, $800,000, almost $1 million for flowers. But Tab told me that she did her own makeup, so she saved some money there. Their guest list was almost 2,000 people long. 1 million people lined the streets of the wedding route, and somewhere between 150 and 200 million people watched on TV or streamed on YouTube. It is something like this that we should have in our mind when we read this psalm. This is an extravagant ceremony. We don't know who the king is. It might be David. It might be Solomon. It might be the occasion of King Solomon, all of his grandeur, marrying a daughter, a princess of Egypt. So you can imagine the pomp and extravagance here, but it's unclear who this king is. But we want to ask, why was this royal wedding such an event? Why did so many millions watch and line the streets? It's because they long for a great king and a great queen to rule well. They want to have hope for the future of their country. They want to celebrate their heritage. People ought to be able to look to their king and queen as the pinnacle of virtue and want to emulate their life. It points them to the significance of their own, rather maybe mundane lives and their own marriage and family. But then they come back into this everyday life refreshed and more alive. So this psalm, It's not just for British royalty or ancient Israelite royalty. It's for our everyday marriages. It's for our everyday life. It's for our everyday church. Trimper Longman, one of the commentators, commentated on this psalm. He said, "The psalm not only celebrates a wedding, but also highlights the virtues of a godly king and a virtuous wife. Thus, the poem extols marriage itself, whether of a royal couple or not." So we want to see what this royal wedding song can teach us about our everyday, supernaturally ordinary lives. So we'll do this by looking at four things: the king, the queen, the kids, the Christ. The king, the queen, the kids, the Christ. First, the king. Get verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." We learn that this king, whoever he is, inspires the psalmist, who has a heart bursting with joy, to describe his joy in a song. He's just going to laud this virtuous king, this kingly groom on his wedding day, so that all may hear and join him in giving thanks to God for this wonderful man. And a good portion of this psalm is a dude praising another dude in public, even praising his good looks. "You're the most handsome of the sons of men." Too often this is relegated to best man speeches. And this is more of an aside, but I think we just bring back freely praising one another. Encouragement is food for the soul. Mark Twain said, "I could live for 2 months on a good compliment." So men, encourage one another. Women, you're better at this than us. Husbands, encourage your wives. Let each other know you see God's grace and gifts and beauty in their lives and build them up. So after saying how handsome he is, blessed he is, the psalmist describes the king as a mighty and effective warrior in battle. And then he says he's a virtuous ruler in matters of the state. So he's an effective warrior, virtuous ruler. See, Israel was God's kingdom, and they were to show the nations what the one true God is like. And the king was to lead the way in this endeavor. He represented God to the people. This king in our psalm rules like God rules. He protects his people from their enemies, and he causes his people to flourish by reigning with truth and justice and righteousness. Look at verse 2 through 8 at the text. I'll summarize it. "He is mighty and majestic. He rides for truth and meekness and righteousness. His arrows pierce the hearts of his enemies, and he rides over them. He rules with uprightness. He loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness." He's showing people what Yahweh is like. And God is blessing his rule as his anointed one. Get verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The king is in authority, but he is also under authority. He's the king of God's kingdom. God owns this throne, and he reigns forever and ever. The king is only praised insofar as he is being like the true king. This is God-centered praise of not God. All of the king's glory, all of our glory, is a derivative glory, but is glorious nonetheless. The psalmist is reminding the whole kingdom and the bride-to-be and all in attendance that this man, this is no mere figurehead. God has given this king a mission: reign like me. Prince William of our royal wedding, when he becomes king, he will be a figurehead. His role will be mostly symbolic and ceremonial. Someone else is really running the show over there. He is devoid of actual power and authority, but not this king, not the king of our psalm. One commentator writes, "This king is no figurehead, but the embodiment of all that gives kingship its unique glory. He has divinely sanctioned work to do." So I think this is also helpful to remember at the beginning of a wedding song, because it shows that the mission drives the marriage. At the beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis 2, God creates man, breathes life to him. And before he creates a woman, he gives the man a mission. Cultivate the garden. Guard it. Tend it. Expand it. Unlock all the hidden potentialities that eagerly dance all around you, just waiting to be discovered. Get after it, Adam. He's got a lot to do. And no one to help him. So what does God do? He makes him a suitable helper. The man's mission becomes their mission. Caring for his queen will surely be part of the mission for his man, but it's not the whole thing. So we don't neglect the marriage for the sake of the mission, and you don't make marriage or your wife the central mission. You enfold the marriage into the mission. We need to know this. It'll save a lot of disillusionment and undue frustration and sadness and conflict after the wedding day. Think of it like a sports team or a battalion. You don't make each other's happiness and the state of the team relationships the central mission, but you also don't neglect caring for each other and growing deeply in intimacy. Some of the deepest bonds are built that way. You know, your love for one another grows as you get after the goal of playing the game and winning. So men of the kingdom, look to this king, look to your God, and rule and work and protect and provide like they do. Take the lead. You are not a mere figurehead. You are a majestic son of the king. Yes, you, yes, I, we are weak and sinful and frail, but in the Lord we are made strong. So arise and act like men. Grab the sword of the Spirit like this guy grabs his sword, and let your Father train your hands for war as you cut down dragons and you cut down lies that threaten to eat your own soul and the soul of your loved ones and your city around you alive. Get after it. Ride for truth and make sure those under your care are flourishing. Have a vision for glorifying God that encompasses every single area of your life. Day job, church life, friendships, work in the land, spiritual disciplines, parenting, recreation, evangelism, seeking the welfare of the city, eating and drinking, or whatever you do. Do it all to the glory of God. And utilize the wisdom and insight and gifts of your wife to get real clear and united on what it is that God has for you and your family. Do it together. And women, know that this is what you signed up for. Remember that. Follow him. He's not made to help you. Part of the mission, but not the whole mission. Don't begrudge him for that. Or as Pastor Jake more vividly put it, don't blunt the tips of his arrows. Don't blunt the tips of his arrows. Figure out how you can best help him flourish. That's what our psalmist is doing here. He's letting the bride-to-be know that this man and what he is called to do is what she is, who she is called to, and what she is called to do. He leads the way as the king. She will be at his side. And now look back at the text. Psalmist turns his attention again to the immediate proceedings of the wedding. The wedding band is going. The king has some drip. He smells good. Royal families from around the region are there to show him respect and honor and celebrate with them. And then verse 9, at your right hand stands the queen of gold in Ophir. The new queen, the queen to be, will be right where God created her to be, the place of honor, the king's side, laced in robes of the finest gold, alongside him, to carry out God's mission. So he's framing it. That's where the queen is going as she walks down the aisle. She comes down the aisle, and then he calls her to leave. Read verse 10 and 11. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. This was instituted from the first wedding. God handing off his beautiful princess to her kingly groom. We read in Genesis 1, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This wedding reflected the first wedding. And we still symbolize this today. Father handing off his daughter. This represents a transfer of allegiance. Men long for a woman's loyalty, and when she freely gives it, you see in the text the result of her transfer of loyalty. The king desires her beauty. He says, give ear, daughter, do this. Have you done this? Form a new bond. And with this new bond comes the call to submit to a new authority, to a new man, to a new Lord. Look back at verse 11 and 12. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The culture don't like that. First Peter echoes this when it tells Christian women to be true daughters of Sarah by submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Many scoff at this notion today, call it demeaning. And even Christian women, they want to submit, but often they struggle like Ryan from The Office. Asked what he wants in a good leader. I want guidance. I want leadership. But don't just like boss me around, you know, like lead me. Lead me when I'm in the mood to be led. It's a wrestle. It's a daily battle for a woman to submit. And the curse has affected this. The second, we know in the curse, women will have pains in childbirth and child rearing. But the second part is, your desire will be contrary to your husband. You will want to rule over him. This is a battle. One thing to bow on the wedding day, it's another to live it out. But part of the issue is I don't think we have a big enough vision. The Bible as a whole in our psalm here paints a beautiful picture of submission. At the end of the movie version of Lord of the Rings, after the warrior King Aragorn has displayed his virtue and bravery in battle and he's taken his rightful place as the King of Gondor, his love, his beloved elvish princess Arwen, is brought forward to him by her father. And she leaves Elrond's side. And she leaves behind immortality and the glory of her people for a new glory. And with a glimpse of something like our psalm here, the princess then comes face to face with her stunning newly crowned husband. And what does she do? She bows her head. My Lord. And what does he do? He lifts it. A wise husband will not leave his wife bowed down. And then they kiss, and the kingdom erupts in celebration of this, the new king and queen. Now, Arwen is 2,778 years old. She's probably much wiser than her husband at this point. She's more experienced as an elf. She is much more powerful than Aragorn. But she's offering herself up to her new lord and to his kingdom. By using all of her gifts and talents and love and passion and beauty to serve her husband and his broader mission, their reach and their influence will extend beyond anything they could have done as individuals. Do you think Gondor will become more or less blessed because she chose submission? At Aragorn's right hand, like our queen in the psalm, she comes and they reign and they rule together. A suitable helper indeed. This is something like what the Bible means when it talks about the submission. This is what the bride-to-be is doing in this psalm. And then God does what he does so often. He takes what is foolish and lowly, what the world looks at as foolish and lowly act, and then he exalts you because of it. He brings glory through submission. Look at what comes next in the text in verse 12. She bows to him, and he says, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of people. The people under his care under the care of the king, and people from afar will come to bless the queen and to seek her favor, to admire her. Her children will rise up and call her blessed. She will be exalted through submission. So whether you know that you have a kingdom cheering you on, know that God calls this precious and beautiful. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. And husbands, you dare not abuse this authority. Thinking through this text with my daughter, holding her, what would I do if a man would abuse this woman? I'm not even that strong. What would I do? I've watched a lot of UFC, though. Some of it is transferred by osmosis. Even if you defeat me, though, I got an army I can call. His name's Phil. No, if you abuse a daughter of the omnipotent king who claps and earthquakes, destroys cities, how do you think it will go for you if you do not repent? Husbands, tremble and lead with care. Submitting to a sinful man is hard enough as it is, guys. So can you imagine some of the deep fears that this bride in our psalm would have had walking down the aisle? It says she did so with joy, but she's wrestling. Not only is she leaving everything behind, but she might not have hardly known this man at all. What would he be like? Will he be a tyrant? Will he be abusive, adulterous? Will he direct our family well? Will he care about me? Will he lead the way I want him to lead? Can you relate? This is why that 1 Peter passage goes on. Women, be like Sarah. You are her children if you do good and you do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah and you are able to bow to your flawed husband only when you trust that the sovereign Lord brought you guys together and he's working in and through his leadership for your good. You must believe it is the Lord, not your husband, and certainly not yourself, who is ultimately in control and protecting and taking care of you. Submitting to your husband is a microcosm of what it looks like in your relationship with God. Going to trust him or trust my way. Only confidence in the Lord will enable you to let go of this stranglehold you're tempted to exert on your marriage and really just all of your life. This is the man he has given you. Bow to him. And let this bowing be more than a token act. Let respect be the posture of your heart. Don't tear him down. Don't get impatient. If you tear him down, you'll be tearing yourself down. One flesh. Remember? You tear him down, it's self-mutilation. Husbands, you tear your wife down, self-mutilation. Don't bemoan the slowness of each other's sanctification. God is not in a rush. He crafts his masterpieces. So cheer each other on. Build each other up. Women, as you do this, your husband ought to honor and love and cherish you all the more. And then your unity will bring flourishing in all areas of your life. And then together, if the Lord would so bless you, you get to raise up kids together. Back in verse 16 and 17, the psalmist bounces back to addressing the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. The king and queen are directed toward the fruit of their union. Again, just like the beginning of our Bibles. After the first marriage, this couple is told to be fruitful and multiply. The whole kingdom has a vested interest in how this king and queen will raise up their kids. These will be their future rulers. So their job is to raise children fit to rule. And just as king represents God to the people, so parents represent God to the children. The prosperity and godliness of the kingdom rest on these future generations. Rest on you, kids. How would our parenting change if we knew we were raising a prince or a princess who would need to be fit to rule someday? That's what we're doing. That's what raising children is. And kids, If you saw your parents as king and queen, how would you honor them? Respect them. Love them. What a great and beautiful picture this all is, right? Godly leadership, glorious submission, fruitful children. But whoever this king was, David, Solomon, or other, we know that's not the whole story. It's not perfect. The glorious wedding was shattered at some point by polygamy, adultery, children killing each other, idolatry, child sacrifice even from some of the later kings. And Solomon, my man, 700 wives. For all the hype about the king and how he images God so well in our opening verses, he fell well short. He's not the perfect king this psalm depicts. But there is one. Look again at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In 2 Samuel 7, in the Old Testament, God made a promise to King David that he would have a lineage of sons that reigned on the throne forever and ever. And the writer of Hebrews uses this psalm, Psalm 45, to show us the truth about the one who sits on the throne of God and truly reigns forever and ever. Hebrews 1 reads, of the Son of Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, Messiah, anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is this anointed king. He's the true king this song praises. He is the God-man on the throne of David who rules forever and ever. Hebrews, right before that, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. He's doing what that first king should have done, imaging God. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Jesus protects his people and causes those inside his kingdom to flourish. And the Son has a bride prepared before the foundation of the world by his royal Father. Earthly marriage just exists to paint a picture of this true royal marriage. Ephesians 5 in the New Testament tells us, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We, me, you, are his bride. And all this is the more stunning because of our condition. So, I alluded at the beginning to some calling this the royal wedding of Prince William and Kate of Middleton a fairy tale. They call it this because Kate was a commoner. The prince stooped and he fell in love with a commoner who then became honored through her marriage to a prince. This is what Hallmark movies are made of, guys. But what if Kate, what if she was an enemy of the state? What if she hated the king? And this prince still wed her. What would we think of this would-be king then? That's us. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of the king. Not just commoners, not just beggars. Enemies. We would as easily part with our sin as Gollum would the ring. We are everything anti-psalm here. We are the ugliest of men, clothed in unclean garments. We are cowards who are bent towards self-preservation that shrink back, not run after. We shrink back from the cause of truth and righteousness. We're not meek, proud. We deserve not to be at this king's side, but to have the king's arrows shot into our own stony hearts as we get trampled underfoot like a grape in the wine press. this true king's bride was not eagerly and joyfully entering the palace of the king. She was running the opposite direction, running away from the palace and happily embracing chains as a slave to sin and the devil. And this king was blessed forever. He didn't have to leave his kingdom, but he left. This Jesus rode out victoriously at great cost to himself, and he conquered all threats to his bride's existence, ultimately laying down his life to win her back. This is what the cross is, guys. No less than that. And why did he do it? Hebrews goes on and says, he did this for the joy set before him. So husbands, love your wife like that. Christ had a vision of his beloved bride. He saw her exactly how she was, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But he had a vision of her walking down the aisle, pure and blameless, spotless. And then he charges through hell and death to bring her to that day. This Christ, as C.S. Lewis says, he does not find his bride as lovely. He does not find, but makes her lovely. Husbands, labor to make her lovely. Labor to make her lovely. View your wife's future glory. A beautiful princess of the Most High, spotless, walking toward her king. And then endure whatever pain, conflict, discomfort, risk, and sacrifice you must in order to bring about that day. Bring about her loveliness and never despair. The king is on your side. Be done with whining, self-pity. Like Christ, do it for the joy set before you. Get to partner with him to bring his bride to that day. And singles in here, whether you have a desire to be married or you're patiently waiting or you're just content to be single for life, know you are part of the bride. We've been talking about the glories of marriage, but you are part of the bride. You are deeply, deeply loved by your king. All the marriages and kids running around here, the temptation is to feel second class. You are not second class. Serve and bow to your true husband. Embrace his bride and labor for her loveliness as you offer up your talents and treasures for the good of the church. And wives, we put a lot of emphasis on the wife imitating the church in submission, and we need to, rightly so. But know that you are also imitating Christ. So this was our call to worship. The Son submits to the Father. The glories of submission. In John 5, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His mission was tied to his Father's mission. And this submission leads to what? Exaltation. To glory. Philippians, as we read, tells us that because Christ obeyed his Father to the point of the death, God highly exalted him. What a king. What a king. It gets better. This king has a wedding. He's got a bride. He's got to have a wedding. A royal wedding is what the Bible is all about. If you have your Bible, flip to Revelation 19. In verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We are heading to the true wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are like verse 13 of our psalm, all glorious in our chamber as we head toward the King, clothed not in garments of gold, but of the purest white because they've been washed in blood. You're invited. Revelation 19 goes on. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited. If you hear this, you're invited. Come, relinquish your arms, bow before your Lord, and be caught up in the marriage you know you are made for. For those who choose to remain enemies, though, remember, this Lamb is also the mighty warrior. He's the mighty warrior king of our psalm, and he will come. He will trample over you. He will rid his kingdom of all enemies. So come. For those who come, our King awaits. We come and bow. And Psalm 3 says, he's the lifter of our heads. Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. At most weddings, all eyes are on the bride, right? This is good. And right. But next wedding you go to, make sure you look at the groom. Bride down the aisle, look at the groom. I had the privilege of standing up with my brother Quinn at his wedding last year. And bridal session starts, and I look down the aisle and at Lauren, and I saw her. Beautiful, glowing, joyfully heading to her husband. But then I looked at Quinn. Tears welling up in his eyes. A look of anticipation and longing and gratitude and joy that is unspeakable. And so Christ for you. He longs and he loves and he labors for this wedding day. Isaiah 62:5 is astonishing. The bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Quinn, tears in his eyes, rejoicing. Lauren coming down the aisle. The bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So shall your God rejoice over you. Too good to be true? No. I'm not going to quote Tolkien without Lewis. Tolkien learned from Lewis that this story, this royal wedding, it is the true myth. It's the true fairy tale. It's the true story with all other good stories are merely an echo of. So I know this can feel far away at times. Fix Colossians 1 in your mind. It tells us, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, we heard of your faith and your love. That's what we need in our everyday life. More faith, more love. He says this comes because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Don't let your hope be cloudy. Don't let it be vague. Get a vision for it. Winding down, I want to read Isaiah 25. It's one of my favorite passages and one I think paints a picture of what the wedding supper will be like. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he, the king, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. This is our King. This is the one we are toasting. This is the one we have waited for, that he might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in this salvation. So be glad and rejoice. Do you see how that permeates the psalm? Joy and gladness, she's coming down. With the oil of gladness, he's anointed the king. There's joy to be had as you head to the feast. Keep your eyes steadfastly fixed on him. He desires you. He loves you. So in closing, look at the last verse with me. Verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. I will cause your name to be remembered. He didn't do a very good job. We don't know this Israelite king's name. But didn't he though? Jesus, 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 Jesus. His name is Jesus. There's no other name under heaven which men might be saved. So let's pass this on to all generations. Increase his praise in all the nations until we sit together at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our good King, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Until then, strengthen our souls as we walk together toward the wedding supper of the Lamb. May marriages be strengthened and your church be made ever more glorious until we see you face to face. Amen.